Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. Today is the last weekday of this week, and that means it's the last half hour we'll be spending together for you to call in if you want. Now that's just this week. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing. But if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up here, we can discuss them. And also, if you have a difference of opinion from the host or would like to express that, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our lines are pretty much full. I believe our first caller is Marty, if I'm not mistaken. Do I have that right? Let me check it out and see if I'm right. Is this Marty?
Hello.
Hello, Marty. Hi,
this
welcome.
Is Dickie.
Oh, Dickie. Okay, I've got the wrong name on the wrong line of my call screen information. Go ahead, Dickie. Go ahead.
Hi. I thank God for you. Could you please give me a few on Luke 3, 13, 16, now after people were expectation and all reasons in their heart about John, whether he was the Christ or not? John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one mightier than I is coming, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I wanted to ask you, the Bible talks about, you know, Jesus giving us living waters, you know, out of our belly with flow living waters. But he also talks about the fire, being baptized with the fire. So could you explain the difference?
Yeah, well, being baptized in water, of course, is being dipped or immersed in water in the name of Christ. And it's what happens when you first come to Christ. And it's the first step of obedience to Jesus Christ. After you've repented of your sins and believed in him, you go and get yourself baptized in water. That's always been the first step in life since the earliest days. Now, when John said, I baptize in water, but he that comes after me will baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire, realize that he's comparing immersing in water with immersing in the Holy Spirit and immersing in fire. Now, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, I think, is the same thing that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus used that same expression in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That did happen in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So, being baptized in the Holy Spirit apparently means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to be baptized in fire? There are different opinions that people have given, and I believe the correct opinion can be seen most easily by looking at the parallel in Matthew chapter 3. You were looking at Luke chapter 3. The parallel statement is in Matthew 3. Now, some people think that being baptized in fire is a good thing, and that that's a consequence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said, when John said that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that these are two aspects of the same thing, some people think. And they feel that fire means something like zeal or boldness or enthusiasm or something like that. So they say, well, when we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, we should have this fire in us that God has put in us. Well, that may be true, but that's not what's being referred to here. Now, some people think fire refers to fiery trials, that when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you also will be facing fiery trials and testings. Well, that may be true also, but that's not what's being said. What is being said can be discerned by looking at the parallel. In Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12, John the Baptist said in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, those three verses all end with the same word, fire. The fruitless trees are going to be thrown into the fire. The chaff is going to be thrown into the fire. Now, the wheat is not going to be. The wheat is going to be gathered into the barn. The fruitful trees are not going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. They're going to be preserved. But there's a distinction being made. What John is saying is this, that Jesus is coming, and he's going to distinguish between the faithful remnant in Israel, on the one hand, and the apostate majority, on the other hand. And the apostate majority are like the fruitless trees, are like the chaff. They're going to be burned up with fire. He's referring to the fact that soon after this, the Romans would come and burn down Jerusalem, burn down the temple, and this fiery judgment would come upon them. Now, the righteous remnant, however, would be collected, would be saved. They'd be preserved, like the grain gathered into the barn. Now, those two images of the fruitless trees being thrown in the fire and the chaff being thrown in the fire are flanking the statement that you asked about, where John said that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what he's saying, I believe, is that Jesus will baptize the remnant in the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize the apostate in fire. And this distinction between, you know, what the righteous are going to receive and what the wicked are going to receive is the context of the statement. And since fire is the last word in all three of those verses, Matthew 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, and it's very obvious in verse 10 and 12 that fire means judgment, I think it's best to understand that it means judgment in verse 11 also. And so he is saying, I believe, that the righteous will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, the wicked will be baptized in that fire that the chaff and the fruitless trees are thrown into. I hope that helps to clarify that. Well, now we do have Marty from San Diego. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My friend asked me about the dinosaurs, and I know you ran across this before, but I've forgotten how. Were they aboard the ark? And if they've been extinct, how is it that the man wasn't extinct with them?
Well, why did man not become extinct when dinosaurs did? Some animals become extinct even in modern times for different reasons. Sometimes they don't adjust well to a new environment. Environmental change. Sometimes there's competition in their ecozone. Even the evolutionists say that the dinosaurs died off partly because, or at least they used to say, because mammals evolved and ate their eggs. That'd be competition in the ecozone. We don't have to believe in the evolutionary story about that, but the truth is that that kind of thing can make something go extinct. Of course, some things can be hunted a great deal. Now, you asked if there were dinosaurs on the ark. We're not told if there were dinosaurs on the ark. But if they were living creatures in the days of Noah, and there does seem to be some evidence that they might have been, then, yes, he would have taken them on the ark. But you have to remember that at the end of the flood, all the species that left the ark would be the only ones living on Earth. And that means the dinosaur population would have been tremendously cut down. By the flood, just like the population of all other animals and people too. Now, man didn't become extinct because he had, he's smart and had adaptive survival skills, and because God was on his side, I think. But you see, the dinosaurs, they could very well have been a tremendous nuisance to farmers and ranchers and so forth. And if that was so, one might expect that they would have hunted them down and might have done so while there were still few in number before they could replenish after the flood. It'd be a lot easier to kill off all the dinosaurs after most of them had been killed in the flood and there were only a few representatives left than it would have been before the flood when the earth was presumably crawling with them. So that would be one explanation. Now, of course, anyone who's not a young earth worldwide flood creationist type person would think that everything I just said sounds like utter nonsense, of course. Dinosaurs on the ark, I mean, I've heard this mocked tremendously by people before. But the real issue is, what does the evidence show? And the evidence is that after the time of the flood, there were some dinosaurs, or at least there were people who remembered seeing dinosaurs. And Job was one of them. And the book of Job describes dinosaurs and their activities, and not skeletons. He talks about them as living creatures that terrify people. And so it does. Now, Job lived after the flood. So either he was remembering legends that people had told about dinosaurs from before the flood, or else there must have been some dinosaurs that made it through the flood, and that some people were familiar with them, or else how could they write about them?
Thank you, Steve, very much. Thank you.
Okay, Marty, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida next. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to see if you agree with my reasoning here. I had two friends who disagreed on the identity of Melchizedek. One felt that he was Christ in the Old Testament, and the other one did not. So I decided to go research it, and I concluded that I think I agree that this was not he was not Christ, and these are the reasons I felt that he was not, because the Bible says he was a king of Salem, and that he was a priest. And also that, and I wondered, how would Abraham have recognized him if this was just a miraculous, you know, appearance of Christ? How would Abraham have recognized him to give him tithes? And then the Bible, Hebrews 7, it said Melchizedek was similar to Christ. And not, in other words, he said it's a similar, not the same. And then,
verse 3, yeah.
Also,
Hebrews 7:3.
And then also it says, in Hebrews I found it said Christ entered his priestly role. You know, I felt it seems to suggest that role was entered after his resurrection, and Melchizedek was already a priest in the Old Testament. So what were your thoughts on those?
Well, those are good points. Those are good points. Now, I actually have reached the opposite conclusion. I think Melchizedek was Christ appearing. And some of the things you brought up are somewhat difficult to answer, but some of them I think can be answered from Hebrews chapter 7. For example, when you said he's the king of Salem, well, we're told in Hebrews 7 and verse 2 that he was the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. In other words, this is a spiritual kingship, not a material kingship. He's the king of peace. He's also called the King of Righteousness, which is what the name Melchizedek means, and the book of Hebrews points that out too. So it seems like the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, he was a king, but he's a king of a spiritual domain. He's a king of righteousness, a king of peace. He was not really the king of a place. And then him being the high priest, well, what a priest does, a priest mediates between God and man. That's what the word priest actually refers to, somebody who makes mediation between God and man. And for Jesus to come down and to, officiate at a sacrifice, to receive gifts or whatever, is to do what a priest would do. And I think if it is Jesus, as I'm suggesting, then he came down in exactly that role, the role of a priest. He came down to officiate over a ceremony with Abraham of thanksgiving. For the victory that Abraham had had in battle. And so I believe he was doing a priestly thing. Now, the hardest part is what you mentioned in verse 3 of Hebrews 7. It says that he is made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. So Melchizedek is said to be made like the Son of God. And so it's easy to say, well, that then can't be Jesus, because Jesus isn't like Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. But I think that the writer of Hebrews is using the term Son of God to speak of Jesus during his incarnation. Actually, the Bible doesn't really use the term Son of God to speak of Jesus except in his incarnation. And I believe that that's how the writer of Hebrews is thinking of him. He's thinking that this Melchizedek was like Jesus on earth. In what way? Well, he says in that he remains a priest continually. And it says he had no father or mother, or genealogy, or beginning of days, or end of life. So it doesn't sound like he's talking about an ordinary man, Melchizedek, who was living in the days of Abraham. He had to be a supernatural being, because he not only didn't have a beginning of days or end, or parents, but he also remains a priest. That's present tense. Melchizedek remains a priest continually. That's really an important thing to note. How could that be, since Abraham met Melchizedek 2,000 years before the writer of Hebrews wrote his book? And so 2,000 years later, the writer says this man, Melchizedek, is still a priest today. He remains a priest today. And then it goes on and says other very similar things, like he talks about how in the Old Testament priesthood, the priests receive sacrifice. And in verse 8 it says, here, mortal men receive tithes. But there, meaning in the encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek, there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, what's interesting about that is that the writer of Hebrews is deliberately contrasting Melchizedek with the priests of the Aaronic priesthood. And one of the contrasts he makes is that the Aaronic priests are mortal men. He says there, he said here, mortal men receive tithes. Okay, these are mortals, these Aaronic priests. But Melchizedek is distinguished from them in that very respect. He's not a mortal man. It is testified of him that he lives, it says. And again, he's writing this 2,000 years after Melchizedek had met Abraham, and yet 2,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews says he's still alive. It's testified that he lives. So it's hard to know exactly how the writer of Hebrews would be thinking about Melchizedek unless he's identifying him with Christ. And in that respect, Melchizedek is like the incarnation in a way. Not completely, because the incarnation of Christ happened through the womb of a woman, whereas Melchizedek didn't come through the womb of a woman. He just appeared like other theophanies in the Old Testament do. But
I guess when I read it, I felt the Hebrew writer was making an analogy how Christ is analogous to Melchizedek. But I guess what would be most hard for me to understand is that Melchizedek was a priest, already a priest. And are we saying, so this would mean that Christ was already a priest before the resurrection?
It would mean that he's the same person. He's the same divine person who appeared to Abraham as a priest. And he has since come back to earth as a baby and grew up and went into heaven and became our priest, our great high priest too, fulfilling that same role for us that he did for Abraham, only more so. Here's the thing, Theo. Many scholars do believe that Melchizedek is just an ordinary man who is sort of an analogy to Christ, or what we call a type of Christ. But think about the writer of Hebrews and how he writes. He's mentioned previous to this. He's mentioned Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Abraham. And what's interesting is that Joshua and Moses and Aaron, they're all types of Christ too. They're all analogous to Christ. And yet, he never says anything great about them. He always says, no, Christ is greater than them. Christ is greater than them. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's even greater than the angels. But then when he talks about Melchizedek, he's talking about Melchizedek and says, now think about how great this man was. And that is really out of character for the discussion. Because the whole discussion in Hebrews, in the first half of the book, is showing that Christ is greater than everyone in the Old Testament. And everyone, by contrast, even those who are a type and a shadow of Christ, are said to be relatively little compared to him. But then you get to Melchizedek, the most obscure character of them all, and he says, now think of how great that man was. And I just, you know, I guess I'm sensitized to the trend of the writer of Hebrews to put down, by comparison to Christ, to put down and diminish almost every great person in the Old Testament by contrast to Christ. And then here's this most obscure man about whom we know almost nothing, Melchizedek. And he doesn't put him down. He says, think of how great he is. And so my impression is... Go ahead.
How did Abraham recognize him? It seemed like it would need to be someone that Abraham was familiar with, right? And so
That's a similar question to how did Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, they'd never seen them before, but somehow they knew. I mean, it's either by revelation or there was some other way that he identified himself. But notice that Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not yet even 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham? And he said, well, before Abraham was, I am. But the interesting thing is that Jesus said that Abraham had rejoiced to see his day and had seen him. And so it seems to me that he may be referring to Melchizedek in that case. If not, then he may be referring to the time when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. We are told specifically that that was God appearing to Abraham. And yet we might ask, well, how did God recognize him? How did Abraham recognize him then? I don't know. Jacob wrestled with a man all night. And at the end of his wrestling match, he said, I've seen God face to face. There's some way that these people who encountered God knew who it was they're encountering. And I think that if Melchizedek was Christ, there was some way given to Abraham to know that. We aren't told what way that would be.
Okay.
But it's okay. Frankly, most commentators disagree with me. But I think the writer of Hebrews agreed with me. Because I'm just trying to agree with him.
Okay.
Just trying to say what he says. All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Romero from San Diego next. Romero, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. my question is if you could, if you have some insight on the author L. Ron Hubbard and Dianetics and Scientology. The reason why, because a friend told me about it, and he knows the Bible quite well, the verses, everything. And I just want to get your insight on that, see if it's good to get into it or not. And I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Romero. Thanks for your call. Well, I'm not an expert on Scientology, but I know a few things. I know L. Ron Hubbard, the founder, was a science fiction novelist before he started the religion. And also, he was in an interview in a magazine once before he started Scientology. And because of his books, his novels, the interviewer said, if you wanted to make $1 million, what would you do? And he said, I'd start a religion. Later, he did. He did start a religion. He started Scientology. Now, I don't know why anyone would, give any credence to Scientology. It does not agree with Christianity, and Jesus Christ has so many credentials to be trusted. I don't know what credentials a science fiction novelist has to talk about the ultimate realities of the universe. By definition, he's a fiction writer. And so I'm not sure why his Dianetics book would be considered to be spiritually authoritative. I understand that Scientology says that the problems in your life are caused by engrams, which can be removed by the use of a certain machine that they have. Now, the Bible teaches that our problems stem from sin, which is not removed by some device or technology. It's removed by repentance. And so to me, everything about Scientology seems hokey. Now, I don't know everything about Scientology, but certainly it's been in the news. I've done some reading on it. I know a little. But one thing I know is that there's really no reason in the world to replace Jesus Christ with the teachings of Dianetics. There's just really, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't think L. Ron Hubbard did. And so I don't think we got any similar reasons to believe him that we would have for believing Jesus. And that'd be pretty much the long and the short of it. There are books, I'm sure, written against Scientology that can tell you all the details. And, of course, there are people who've washed out of it who've written, scathing exposés on it. I'm not them. I don't know what they know. But I do know that it's not the same as what Jesus taught. And that's enough to make it a false religion, as far as I'm concerned. Let's talk to Kenny from Southern California next. Kenny, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Just a quick comment on what you just mentioned. I think the Scientologists, they are not to be taken serious. So anybody who's just taking them serious is just wasting his time. Because, like you said, our sins, all the problems that we have, stem from the way we disobey God. So any other thing apart from that is just what I call nonsense. Thank you, sir. And then back to what I want to ask you originally. What advice do you have for the people who just started church and who are in looking for inviting their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers. What kind of advice do you have to those people who are just going to ministry?
People who are just going into ministry and trying to invite people to church and so forth?
Yeah, like
is that what you're saying?
In their own homes, you know, maybe they're using one venue, but it's just a new, you know, step. They begin, well, they're taking a new step in the journey of faith, you know, by inviting their neighbors
and
they're looking up to setting up a church.
Yeah. Well, I think that any ministry that is done needs to be done through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and only Christ can build his church. We can build churches, but they're not his church if we build them. He's the one who has to build it. And he does so through the gifts that he gives the members of his body. See, some people have a gift of evangelism. Some have a gift of teaching. Some have a gift of prophecy. Some have a gift of giving or showing mercy or helps or administration. And I think that if somebody is thinking about launching into ministry and trying to maybe plant a church or help reach people, their neighbors or whatever, I think they ought to do the thing that God has given them the gift of doing. Some people are not real good at talking to strangers, and they don't feel comfortable about it, but they probably have a different gift. The person who has the gift to communicate in love is the one who should do that. And I think that that's the main thing someone should consider if they're entering into ministry, is that whatever you do, it has to be done in love. If, you know, Paul said, if I had all wisdom and all knowledge and had all these gifts but didn't have love, I'm nothing. And so the important thing is that you are showing the love of Christ in real ways. And I think that that will be attractive to those whom God is calling. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and I'm sorry to say that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, I'd urge you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do that. There's also lots of free resources there, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.